Or if you got your Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 4. We're primarily going to be in Romans 5, but there's some scripture there that I want us to look at so that we understand what is happening in Romans 5. And so we're going to look at Romans 4, 2 through 3, 13, 16, and 20 through 25, and you'll still get the full context of what is happening here and what's being said. If you don't have your Bible, you can use the YouVersion Bible app. I'm in the CSB, and it'll be on the screen as well, where you can follow along. So let's go ahead and dive in here. Romans chapter 4, beginning verse 2, says this: "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." And so Paul begins this part of Romans speaking about Abraham and using him as an example, and he's saying he's not justified, he's not saved by works, because if he was, then he would have something to boast about or to brag about. And we know in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that salvation is through faith by grace, not by works, so that we cannot boast, so that we can't brag, so that we can't go, you know, look at me, look how good I am, and look what I accomplished. God made it in such a way that only he will get the glory for our salvation. And so verse 3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness." Now verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace to guarantee it to all descendants, not only to the one who is of the law, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all." Verse 20, "He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So if you've grown up in church, you may be familiar with this, but when I grew up in church, in children's church, we had a song that we sang called Father Abraham. Maybe you're familiar with it. Maybe you know that song, you didn't even grow up in church because you just heard it. But it went like, Father Abraham had many sons, had many sons, had, some of y'all are wanting to sing it, had many sons, as many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord, right arm, right foot, left foot. It's the Christian hokey pokey. And so Romans 4 is where we get this. Now, we know this story goes back to the Old Testament. We know that this is talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, but this sums up where that song comes from. Because we know even in Romans chapter 9 that we are told those that were of Israel weren't necessarily of Israel. They weren't necessarily of Abraham. They weren't necessarily these descendants. Just because you were of Jewish descendant doesn't mean that you are a Christian or that you have been saved or that you have this righteousness. It is those as Abraham. See, Abraham's salvation, his righteousness was accredited to him. Jesus had not died yet. This was several thousand years before Jesus had died on the cross. And so how is he saved? How does he have righteousness? Because he believed in the promises of God and he fulfilled and he did what he was told to do. And so that was that he would have many descendants that no man could count. Well, that wasn't a physical descendant. That's why it says it wasn't through the law, but it was through faith. And so for you and I, when we place our faith in Jesus for salvation, when we trust him, we are made a descendant. We're a part of that descendant that was promised to Abraham many, many years ago. That's how we are saved as well. Our righteousness is accredited to us, not because of the law, not because of what you can achieve, not because you're here today, not because you give money to the offering or you serve the helpless in our society. That's not why you're saved, and that's not why you would have righteousness. You are saved because your faith accredits that to you, because you have faith in Christ and what he did and what he accomplished, because you couldn't, because you were unable to do so. So Romans 5 then says, therefore, so like we talked about a couple weeks ago, what is the therefore, therefore? What is he talking about? Well, now you know. You know that he's talking about the righteousness of God and the justification that we have. We know that Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, you can go read all of this week. It'll be a great study. Romans chapter 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3, he steals all hope from everybody. Even if you feel like you're righteous, Romans chapter 2 deals with you and says, even if you have ever condemned or judged anyone who is guilty of this list of sins, you're just as guilty, and you deserve to die as well. You get to Romans chapter 3, and it says, for there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you read that, and you're like, we're all hopeless, and we absolutely are, until we get to the middle part of Romans 3, we get to Romans 4, and we start seeing the gospel. We start seeing the hope that we have, which is Jesus. So therefore, after all that, we want you to understand that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to write this down. This is and they'll leave it up long enough you can write it down, but this, hope in the desert comes from knowing our position with God. Hope in the desert comes from knowing our position with God. If you're going through an affliction, if you're going through a difficulty, if you're going through a difficult situation, a struggle, you're suffering in some way, the hope that you're going to find in the midst of that desert, in the midst of that dry season, will be found in knowing your position with God. The Bible says, therefore, since we have been justified because of that justification, we have peace with God. We have peace with Him through Jesus, through what He did for us. That word justified, maybe you've heard other pastors use this kind of analogy or this kind of breakdown of the word. It's as if you're saying, just if I'd never sinned. That's what justification is. It's like God looking at you as if you never sinned. As if He, as the Bible says, does not remember. He's cast off your sins as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no more. He does not hold you to account to those things no more. It's like as if you committed a crime, you go to your court date, you stand before the judge, and the judge says, I have no crime here to hold you guilty of. This there was a crime, but somebody else already came and paid that for you. Like, that's already been taken care of. You're innocent. That we don't understand that in our finite mind a lot of times, how we can be sinners, and yet the Bible says it's as if we have never sinned, that we are justified, we are forgiven, and we stand before God in that state of being. That word justification actually means it's the act of making someone or something right or righteous. And so the Bible says, because you have been justified, because you have been made right with God, then you have peace with God. Justification is Jesus making us right with God, giving us right standing with Him through His death and His burial and His resurrection, through that complete finished work on the cross. His righteousness, His right standing with God, because He's the only one that has right standing with God, is imparted or given, granted to us. And so that's what the Bible points to over and over and over again in the gospel, is that you are now seen as right. He who knew no sin was not you and I, that was Jesus, became sin. He became your sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. That is your state of being in Christ. But I want you to understand that, because that's who Paul's talking to, is to Christians. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't have that peace. In fact, your desert might be that separation, that division that your sin has caused between you and God. You have a division. There is a division between you and Him. The Bible does say that those who are outside of Christ are His enemies. And so for you, your greatest desert, your greatest misery might be the very fact that you don't know Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Because this is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, so there's a stipulation there, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, we're not going to get into that. We might actually get into that beyond this week in our next coming series. But what we do want to see is that Paul tells us that through Christ, we are made brand new, that you're a new creation. The old has passed away, that sin has been forgiven. You have been made new. You have a new beginning in Christ Jesus, and he has reconciled you back to God, meaning that he has forgiven those sins. He has resolved that division, that there is no more division between you and the Father. So Christians now, because of that, have peace with God because he sees you as he sees his very own son. He's adopted you as sons and as daughter, as his children. Those sins have been forgiven. That division has been united and has been overcome and conquered by Jesus. And so what is a Christian's position? Well, we know we are justified. We know that we have right standing with God. If you don't have that confidence, today might be that day where you place your faith in Christ and in Christ alone and what he did for you, so that today would be the day of your salvation. But for those of us who have trusted Christ, even in Zephaniah, in one verse, Zephaniah 3:17, it's not on the screen, but you can write that down and go look at it this week. It tells us that God is with his people. So sometimes you go to church and you might hear things like, well, God showed up today. Well, hopefully God shows up every week, because as you show up and as we show up, God shows up with us through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And so at the moment of salvation, the Bible tells us that it is no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us and lives within us. So God is here today, not only in this service, but when you're going through a desert, when you're going through affliction, when you're going through that pain, he is right there with you in it. He has not abandoned you. He has not forsaken you. He is right there with you. And he promises us that he will never leave us or forsake us. God rejoices, Zephaniah tells us, over us with gladness. So God's not the angry God that oftentimes we picture in our mind or that we see caricatures of, waiting to just like cast us down the moment that we sin or the moment we displease him or whatever that situation might be. He rejoices over us, Zephaniah tells us, with gladness. He is not angry with you as a follower of Jesus. Now, there is a church in the southern part of our area in the CSRA that they have a big sign that as you drive by on the interstate, it's only partially true. It's near Waynesboro. It says, God is not angry with you. Well, that's partially true if you're in Christ. God is not angry with you. He withholds his anger even from those that are here that doesn't know him, but his wrath is against you. And that's why we have his mercy, because his wrath has been poured out on Christ on the cross, not on you. You don't have to face that punishment or that judgment. And so he's not angry with you if you're in Christ, but his anger will be against those who reject him and who do not place their faith in Christ. Christ has already paid the punishment, but for us to reject him is to say, I will take that punishment, or I will hopefully overcome that punishment through my own efforts. But if you're in Christ, he is glad with you. He rejoices over you. He renews us in his love, Zephaniah tells us. He loves you, and that love will renew you. That love will strengthen you when you're going through the difficulties of life. It helps us to know that he is there and that he cares for us. It also tells us God delights in us with singing. He takes joy with us and in us. He is joyful with us. When we see those characters of God, we don't see a God who sings over us. But he does. That's how he delights in us. Think about a mother with a newborn baby singing over that baby. That is how our Father, that is how our Creator delights in us. So what is our position with God before we move to the next verse? We are justified. We have right standing with God as if we are Christ. We are his children, his sons and his daughters. We're not Christ, but that's how he views us. We have peace with him. He is not our enemy. He delights in us. He loves us. He rejoices over us. He is with us. That's your position. So when you're going through the desert, you can know that you have a God who loves you and delights in you. He is not trying to punish you. And that will help you have a right perspective in the desert, in the difficult seasons. Now, Romans 5:2 tells us we have also obtained access through him, talking about Jesus, by faith, into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So by faith and through Jesus, we're able to stand in grace. That means you don't have to falter. You don't have to go through those seasons of woe is me. You can stand firm in his grace. You don't have to waver. You don't have to wonder. You can have a sure foundation in the grace that is given to you through Christ. That word grace means essentially unmerited favor. Maybe you've heard that before. It's receiving what you don't deserve, what you have not earned. It's a gift from God. That's what our salvation is. That is what this grace is. It's God giving a good gift to undeserving people. At the Wednesday night Bible study that we've now joined in, and it's going to be at the North Augusta campus every Wednesday night. You're happy, you know, we welcome you to come to that. Over the next 11 or 12 weeks, we're going to have our own ramp, and we're going to have our tell someone to teach people how to share their faith. So it's going to be a little bit different. But on Wednesday, I was sharing this very idea of what grace and what mercy is. Mercy is you don't get what you deserve. That's mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. So if you have a child and they disobey you and they don't do what you ask them to do, they don't clean their room or they don't take the trash out, mercy is you don't beat their butt. You don't stand them in the corner. You don't give them sentences to write or whatever that might be, Bible verses, like my dad did after he, you know, I guess, older and he got tired of beating my butt with the belt, then a paddle, and then the paddle would break. And then, you know, so finally it was like, here's Bible verses. So it's not doing that. It's not grounding them. And then the grace of God is get in the vehicle and we're going to go get ice cream. It's giving you something you don't deserve. So not only am I not giving you the punishment that you deserve for disobeying, but then I'm going to reward you on top of that. Well, in our situation, standing with God, our position with God before Christ, we deserved hell. We deserved that wrath. We deserved that anger. We deserved the judgment and the punishment. He did not give that to us. And right now, even if you do not know Christ, even if you don't have a relationship with him, he is withholding that wrath and he is withholding that judgment. And that in and of itself is mercy that you're here today. And then his grace is that he woke you up and gave you another breath, that he gives you life. But then on top of that, grace upon grace is not that he gave you physical life today, but he gave you spiritual life if you're in Christ. You're saved. You're redeemed. Your sins are forgiven. And so with that perspective, when you're going through a desert, I want you to understand this, that your desert is more than you deserve. That affliction, that trouble, that pain. Now, I'm not saying it's fun. I'm not saying it's something we always welcome. I'm not saying that it's going to be easy, but it's more than you deserve. That divorce that you went through, or maybe that you're currently going through, is more than you deserve. The betrayal that you have experienced, well more than you deserved. The sickness that you may be dealing with or that you might be going through, that you might be struggling through, it's more than you deserve. The financial setback that you have experienced or you once experienced, it's more than you deserve. And you might ask, how is a divorce or how is betrayal or how is poverty a gift if grace is a good gift from God? If it's something I don't deserve, how do I deserve that? Well, the first time we sinned, God very well could have just killed us. Could have said, I demanded perfection and I demanded holiness. There's a story in the Bible in the Old Testament where his people, his chosen people, the Israelites, the moment that their leader had stepped out for just a moment, that they decide to make their own idol and their own God and they start worshiping that. And so he opens up the earth and just swallows them. because they made one decision and they sinned against God. He says, hey, an entire generation is going to just wander in this desert until they die off. I mean, he could have done something like that. He could have just said, you're done. And if he killed you on the spot, and if you died on the spot, then dying in your sin, a rebel against God, he easily could have done that. And if that was the state in which you stood before God, you would have faced eternal damnation and separation from God for eternity. That's what you deserve. That's what God could have done, but he didn't. So when we face the struggles on earth, it is both yet his mercy because he didn't give us what we do deserve, and yet you're still alive. If you're not dead, he's not done with you. If you still have life, he still has a purpose for you. And so the very fact that you're here today, or you're joining us online, that you have breath in your lungs, even though it might be difficult, even though it might be hard, it's more than you deserve. It's well more than any of us deserve. And I don't know one person, even those who may reject God or those who maybe believe in God, but they don't even want to fully obey him and walk in his ways. I don't know of one person who has enough faith to say, God, give me all that I deserve. Give me everything that I am owed. How dare we ever do that? It's like the statement, I didn't mention this in the first service, but it just popped in my mind. It's like the people that say, you know, only God can judge me. No, you don't want God. I'd much rather man judge me than God to judge me. I don't want God to judge me, except for the fact that in Christ, Christ took that judgment. And so nobody says, God, give me all of what I deserve and give me everything that you owe me. But we do oftentimes act as if he's not given us enough, that he owes us more, that he owes us something better than what he's allowed us to experience or to go through. And so instead of immediate physical and eternal death, which we all deserve, Jesus took all of the punishment for our sins on himself. He paid that payment for us. That's why when we come in and we have the opportunities on Sunday to come into this place or to join online and to worship, like, it should be passionate and it should be out of a heart of great gratitude. When we talk about our worship of God, giving and those things being out of a heart of gratitude, this is why. Because we've not gotten what we deserve, and everything that we do have, whether in the physical or in the spiritual, is more than we deserve. And that should be a wellspring in our hearts and in our soul of wanting to pour out gratitude and worship of God. How do we come into a place and have no joy and no celebration of who God is and what he has done for us when we have this perspective? It's why when we understand our position with God, when we go through the desert, we can have hope, because it's still more than what we deserve. But God does allow us to face the lesser consequences of our sin. That's why we're told, Paul tells us to not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. So we still, though we are saved and we stand before God in right standing as holy, blameless, and without a single fault, because we still have this flesh, we still sin. And because we sin, there's consequences to that sin. And so there are times we will face that consequence. That doesn't mean every trouble and affliction and issue and desert-like experience is because of your sin. Sometimes it's because of other people's sin. But it doesn't always mean that it's God's punishment, because it's not his punishment or his discipline, but he will discipline, he will chastise those that he loves. The word disciple, which we're all called to be, go and make disciples and then teach them all that I have commanded, actually comes from the same root word and the same word as discipline. To be a disciple, you have to be disciplined in the ways of our rabbi, our teacher, our God, our King, Jesus. And so he will discipline us to get us back on the right track to glorify him through our life. So in this life that we have, it's both God's mercy and his grace. Christians walk in this grace every day that we have life, every day that we are alive. It's something we don't deserve. It is God's grace on us. We have his grace now, but it will be fully realized and fully experienced when we die. and when we go to heaven, and when we get to be in the eternal presence of God forever. But we also get the benefits of heaven. I love what John Piper says. He says, if you could have all the promises of heaven, all the tears will be wiped away, all the sickness is gone, like the streets of gold and all the things that we are promised in heaven, but God wasn't there, would you still want heaven? Disciple, which is kind of a Christian rock group, they had a song that basically says, heaven without you, talking about God, would be hell. So the greatest majesty and splendor of heaven is the fact that we get to be in the presence of God for eternity. And then on top of that, every tear will be wiped away, the sickness will be gone, streets of gold and all that. That's a cherry on top. But we get to be in the presence of God. So the blessings that we have will be fully realized, the grace will be fully realized, and will be fully poured out on us. The second part of verse 2 says, and we boast, which means rejoice, in the hope of the glory of God. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope that I get this job. I hope that this is the winning lottery ticket. I hope it's not wishful thinking. Hope is an assurance of something yet fully experienced, yet fully realized. It's something that you know, you have an assurance. You have a trust in something, but it's not yet happen. Correctly placed hope actually will help a Christian overcome anxiety in troubles, because we become anxious when we fear or we worry that things aren't going to go our way. Think about it. When you worry, what is that worry about? Things aren't going to go right with the job. Things aren't going to go right in this relationship. You fear that you're not going to get the good report. I mean, that's where fear and worry comes from. It's not going to go my way. It's not going to turn out my way. But hope is knowing everything won't go our way. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken society. We are sinners. We live among sinners. It's not going to go our way. All you got to be is a child to know that. You know things aren't going to go your way, but hope is having the assurance. It is trusting that in heaven, it's all going to be resolved as God promised. That's our assurance. That's our trust. God, you said this. I'm going to trust. I'm going to hope. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to be fearful in this moment. That's why Philippians 4 says to change the way we think. We have to change our perspective. My position with God is this. He loves me. He delights in me. And even though it's not going my way, he loves me. He has not abandoned me. He is with me. And that gives me something to hope for, because this world is not all there is. There's an eternity awaiting us. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. The suffering we face, the deserts we go through, cannot be compared to how great the glorious presence of God will be for eternity. That the glory that we will experience will be. Glory means splendor, majesty, excellence. It's a condition of blessedness. And we are blessed now, and we will be blessed even more when we experience the splendor and the majesty of God forever. Romans 5:3 says, and not only that, so that's good. Like, that gives you something to hope in. That gives you something to know where you stand with God. But we also boast, or we rejoice, in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. You can write this down. God uses difficulties to develop Christ-likeness in us. God uses difficulties to develop Christ-likeness in us. Because of Jesus, we can rejoice in affliction. This one thing should be something that sets Christians apart from non-Christians. The fact that we can rejoice in afflictions. Sometimes I don't understand why Christians act just like the world when they go through the troubles of the world, when they go through afflictions, because we're supposed to have hope. We're supposed to have the Holy Spirit living within us and helping us. He is our helper. And yet I see people all the time, whether it be COVID or whether it be finances, whether it be, you name it, wars that people do not have or express the hope. A health situation, a family situation, and they crumble underneath the affliction. And yet for Christians, we're told that we can boast in our afflictions. We can rejoice in those things. We shouldn't view suffering as that God's judgment, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we do know he will discipline his kids if we get out of line. Instead, we recognize suffering as grace, a good gift, trusting that God has a purpose for the pain, trusting that he has a plan at the end of the desert, trusting that he's not abandoning us to whatever that, see, we feel like that it's eternal, like whatever you're going through, whatever that situation is, like it's never going to end, like it's always going to persist, and yet we trust that there's a purpose to it. We trust that he has a plan for it. We trust that he is going to develop us through it. He's going to use it to shape us into the image and likeness of his son. The second part of that verse says, affliction produces endurance. Endurance is steadfastness or perseverance. The Blue Letter Bible says this about endurance in the New Testament. The characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. So what is that saying? Doesn't matter how much the suffering is, how great the trial is. It's like Hebrews 11, where the unnamed people are in the Colosseums, and they're being killed by lions. They're being killed by the different animals, the gladiators, and all these different things, where they're having their head cut off and stuff for their faith. Like we see our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. Like it doesn't matter what the trial is. It doesn't matter what the suffering is or the affliction is, they are not swerved from the deliberate purpose that God has given them to live for the glory of God. Their faith is not shaken. They remain loyal to that faith. It does not matter what suffering they face. They understand they persevere through it. They endure through it. Affliction produces endurance. If you're not willing to go through the affliction, you're not going to know how to endure. James 1, 2 through 3, we went through James at the beginning of the year, but as a reminder, it says, consider it a great joy. You might could say, rejoice, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, some of us, we can look at people that have been in the faith for maybe many years. Maybe they're years down the road from us, or maybe they're younger than us, but maturity-wise, from their faith standpoint, they're more mature. And you see them go through that situation with their children. You see them go through that relationship situation. You see that great affliction and the great suffering that they've gone through. And you wonder, how in the world can they lose their child? How in the world can they be going through what they're going through and not give up hope, not give up faith, and not be shaken? They seem so steadfast. I would be freaking out. I don't know what I would do. Have you ever had those thoughts as you look at someone that seems like a rock in the faith, and you're like, I can never be like that? You know how they get that way? Because they endure the affliction. It's developed in them. It didn't just happen that way, but they didn't waste their suffering. They didn't try to just escape the affliction as quickly as they could. They trusted God in it, and they hoped in it, and now they're where they're at because they simply endured. They persevered through it, and they held on unswervingly to their faith. You know how you get there? In the smaller affliction that you face now or that you face through life, you endure it. You persevere through it. You stand steadfast through it, because when the bigger thing comes, you're going to need the endurance to stand. And the only way that you get there, the only way 10 years from now you're more solid in your faith no matter what you face, is you endure the affliction. James tells us in verse 6 of chapter 1 that the man that has divided loyalties is like a wave of the sea, and he's just tossed to and fro. See, some of you, that's how you want to be. You want a foot in church and a foot in the world. A foot in the world's philosophies and a foot in God's word. a foot in the truth and a foot in the ways of culture. And if that's how you're trying to overcome your affliction, is through the philosophies of the world, the culture, what it says, the logic of the world, you're going to find yourself tossed to and fro if you're a professing Christian, if you belong to Christ. James 1:8 says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. If you're of double mind, of the world and of Christ, you will be unstable in all of your ways. And so if we stand firm in the grace we receive through Jesus, we rejoice in the hope promised to us for the future, God will develop endurance in us. But if we have divided loyalties and rely on those other things of the world, we'll be unstable. And we'll stand on that shifting sand, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Nikki and I went to a retreat just this past week. And Steve Blair, he is a pastor at a church that they have 26 campuses. Very successful church in Alabama. And so each of those campuses have like campus pastors or pastors. And so his responsibility, he used to be a campus pastor. He now just cares for the pastor of those campuses, make sure they are healthy, that they are doing well, their families well. And one of the things he said in his not only experience in working with people, but also pastors, this applies to pastors as well. He said this, paraphrasing, anyone who lacks stability in their life is double-minded. He said just about every situation that he has dealt with, not only because he believes the Bible is true, but in reality, even if they're not honest with him to tell him what all is going on, they're not that vulnerable. If there's instability, there's double-mindedness in some way, form, or fashion. Their loyalties are divided between God and the world. So God, I know your word says this, but I'm going through a very difficult season. I really need to cope with the pain. I really need to cope with the relationship situation. So I'm going to turn to her, or I'm going to turn to him, or I'm going to turn to this bottle, or I'm going to turn to this substance, or I'm going to go to, I'm just going to spend a bunch of money, or I'm going to divulge in a bunch of comfort food, or whatever that might be. Why? Because I'm unstable, and instead of trusting in God's word and hoping in that, I'm going to try some of the things of the world. Double-mindedness, instability. Romans 5:4 says endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. So you endure, it produces, endure through the affliction, it produces that endurance, and then it produces proven character. That word proven character means tried worth, tried worth. So an example is like this. You might have a vehicle like this, but have you ever seen one of those old pickup trucks? Like it's faithful, it runs, it gets you from point A to point B, it does what it's supposed to do, but like it looks old. It's beat up, it's got dents, it's the paint's faded, it might be rusted, like it looks like it's gone through some stuff. But you know when you get in that truck, it's going to run. It's going to be faithful. It's going to do what it needs to do. Maybe you have a car that's like that or something like that, but you understand it's got tried worth. Like that truck has character. That car has character. We understand that, right? Well, the Bible tells us, Paul writes that endurance, when you endure the affliction, it's going to produce something in you. It's going to produce character, tried worth. It's evident and proof our faith is in God to an outside world. It proves that we are single-mindedness. God, I don't understand this. God, I don't want to be in this, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to be single-minded. What your word says, I'm going to hold to that. I'm going to trust in that. It's evidence of God's grace in our life. It's proof of where our hope lies. So you might get to heaven dinged up, rusted, falling apart, looking like you've gone to hell and back, literally, but you will have had tried worth. You will have character built up and a Christ-likeness, because God uses our difficulties to develop Christ-likeness in us. James 1:4 tells us, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. What is the full effect of endurance? That you have a complete faith where you lack nothing that you need. It is spiritual maturity. I'm going to close with this final verse, but at that same retreat, Sean Lovejoy told us this, I'm paraphrasing once again, don't make life too easy for your kids or they won't know how to make decisions and survive life when they're on their own. If you're always doing for your kids, you're always making it easy for them, you're always making the decision for them, and you don't make it a little bit difficult for them, you don't make them have to figure out the difficult decisions in life when they're on their own, when they grow up, they're not going to know how to do it on their own. They're not going to know how to use wisdom and seek God for wisdom to make a decision. They're going to just, hey, Mom, what do I need to do? Hey, Dad, I'm in this situation. What should I do? Now, seeking counsel is not a bad thing. But they need to know how to make decisions and how to lean on God and how to maybe set their alarm and how to budget and do those different things. See, when you go through the desert of yourself, maybe God wants you to learn how to set an alarm or how to budget or how to spend more time doing the right things. He's not going to make it too easy for you when you need Christ-likeness and character developed in you. And so he'll use those desert seasons and the affliction to develop in you what you lack. Because endurance, when it has its full effect, makes you complete. Makes your faith complete. God uses difficulties to develop Christ-likeness in his final verse, Romans 5:5. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope is the expectation of good. Fear is the expectation of evil. And all through Scripture we're told, fear not, fear not, fear not. We are told to hope. To have that assurance that God is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. We do not have a false hope. Our Christianity will not be disappointed. God's grace will not fail. His grace will be fully realized in heaven. That is our assurance. And if we can be assured that Christ went to the cross and he died for us and we are redeemed and reconciled through him, we can hold firm to the truth and to the promise that he will see it through. That means that we are assured that everything is not going to work out here on earth, but we trust that it will be resolved in heaven. Why do we have this assurance? The Holy Spirit who pours God's love out in our hearts and in our soul, even in the difficult seasons. Don't fear the desert. Rejoice knowing what your position with God is, knowing that he will use that difficulty to develop Christ's likeness for his glory and for your good. Rejoice. Today, as we pray, maybe your desert is the fact that you don't know Christ, and he wants to reconcile you back to God. He wants to redeem you and forgive you and give you this right standing with him. Right where you pray, you can call out to him. The Bible says, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. That means you just believe the message I talked about. And with the mouth, confession is made. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a promise to you today that will give you the assurance of salvation and eternal life. And that eternal presence with God in heaven. But if you're just going through a desert today, maybe today is a day that you just thank God. You rejoice in that affliction knowing that God's not abandoned you. He loves you and he is going to use that for your good. Don't waste your suffering. Allow God to use it to develop you. Come what may. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truth given to us by Paul. That truth involves not only our salvation and our standing with you, but God, it also teaches us and tells us that we can endure this difficult season. God, I don't know what everyone's going through. I know the last 18 or so months has been very hard on people. And so God, I pray instead of us falling away because of that, or Lord, giving in to pity or to, Lord, a woe is me mentality, that we will understand that you're using this season for our good. That you will take the difficulty and you will develop Christ-likeness in us. And so God, you know each situation that people are going through today. And maybe people are good and they're not going through anything. Maybe today they can just rejoice and worship you because that you are withholding those difficult seasons right now. But Lord, if there is one that is going through a difficult season, Lord, whatever it is, I pray that you would open their eyes so that they might see you for the loving Father and Creator that you are, and that they will endure this affliction, and that through that endurance, you will develop tried worth and good character in them. We love you. We thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.